Good morning. Would you pray with me for just a moment before we begin? Father, as we come together to you this day, give me a wisdom to speak your word as you would have it spoken. Give us all a willing and open heart and mind to hear what you would have to say. And in all things, do not allow us to do anything that does not bring you the glory you so richly deserve. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love each and every one of you. If you're a guest this morning, I like you too. I love you too. But this sermon isn't actually for you. I'm doing a little housekeeping this morning, a little family talk, what I'm calling a candid chat. We ask for your patience with us today. When my children get frustrated, which happens quite a lot, their mother will wisely say, "Use your words." And it has been a roller coaster of a 10 or so day week around here, and I think it best today if I use my words. My goal today is just to communicate. I don't want to bully anybody. I don't even have a specific proposal in mind to enact. But I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is important to me that I do the best I can to tell you what is happening here in this church and how it relates to the Word of God. When it's over, like every other sermon I preach, you can do with it whatever you want. This afternoon, I will file this sermon away in the dumpster in the lobby with all my previous sermons and start on the next one. I won't be preaching on gender next week. I'll be preaching on Isaiah 7, God with us, Emmanuel, the coming of the God-man, and the divine conspiracy of Advent. It'll be my birthday, and I refuse to preach about gender roles on my birthday. That's where I draw the line. It's Jesus or nothing next week. Furthermore, this is the last time you'll hear me say anything about this topic until we hear from our elders at some point in the future. They will provide us with guidance and clarity, and you and I will hopefully listen and follow their lead. In January, I look forward to moving on to Missions Month and talking about how the gospel transcends borders to reach the nations. In March, I'm planning a series called Holy History. We're going to look at Old Testament characters and how they show us how to live our lives. In April, I'm going to be focusing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appropriate responses of faith and baptism. I look forward to moving our attention back to these important themes in the months ahead, and I hope that any current unrest that we have is but a momentary pause in our united work in the kingdom. I hope that we continue to be and remain a church that is passion-driven, forward-thinking, and spirit-led. Today, just asking you to get comfortable for a sermon that will be as long as it needs to be, as I attempt to genuinely communicate, and then I hope we can return our focus to the work of God's kingdom. To begin with, I need to say the most important words that any husband ever learns to say. I'm sorry, it's all my fault. I'll not be throwing any elder under the bus today, not any other minister. The buck stops here, and this is for you youngins, in the hauntingly immortal words of Taylor Swift, "It's me. I'm the problem. It's me." I asked Marla to say the prayer for communion last week, and I put it in the bulletin. And when I got word that I had unintentionally ambushed a great many of you and caused you no end of discomfort and unrest, deeply unsettled me as well. No one should have to worry about Sunday morning except Satan. I never want to do anything that prevents you from being here worshiping God with your family. My choices weren't malicious, but the result was strife. Proverbs 20 and verse 3 says, "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." I don't want to be a fool. So all kidding aside, I'm genuinely sorry for a week of unrest and hope that we can move forward together. The topic of gender roles in this church was not high on my list of priorities when I arrived here 3 years ago. I had studied the subject a lot as a young man in my 20s, a little in my 30s, but it's just not high on my ranking of interest academically or anything else. Still, when I arrived here, a large number of people came to me at various times and asked about it, so I decided to do my job and teach. And in the distant COVID shores of 2020, I taught a Wednesday night small group on gender and also provided the videos to other groups that wanted to study the subject. I tried really hard not to take a position other than to rule out a couple of extremes. It was an informational class just to make people aware of the options. And I don't know if any of you saw it, but I was satisfied I had done my job, my duty, to provide information. So I was surprised in April of 2021 when the elders asked me to teach another series of classes, this time in the auditorium on a Sunday morning to the church on the same topic. I did so, and this time, rather than just comparing options, I tried to be very candid to explain my own view the best that I could. By the end of the study, I had compiled and presented a page of 13 statements I believed on gender roles, and once the class was over, I handed my list to the elders, and in July of 2021, the elders voted unanimously that they could abide by or agree to what was labeled as the gender guidelines. I took the statement and I put it in a drawer. And for over a year, it sat there. And honestly, I did not know what to do with it. Over the course of the previous 10 months, I had taught at least 21 lessons and 16 hours of lecture on the topic of gender, and I hoped that I had communicated all anyone could stand to hear me say on that topic. One of the statements in my paper said, "We believe that Scripture does not distinguish how men and women worship God in song or prayer." Still, I waited a full year before it occurred to me that I should ask a woman to say a prayer on a Sunday morning. After a year, I thought maybe I should, and after she did, and did a wonderful job too, I thought perhaps we had arrived at a place of mutual understanding. I waited several more weeks to see if anyone had feedback, and then when nearly all I heard was positive remarks about the prayer, I did what I thought was the logical next thing. I asked another woman to lead another prayer, this time for communion bread and the cup. Within 24 hours, it was very clear to me that many people I love dearly found this upsetting. Marla graciously bailed me out of trouble, and without being asked, she offered to decline to offer that prayer so the church could have more time to ponder this series of events. That's my version of what has happened, and with that in mind, let me try to take a few more moments and tell you what this is not. In the rush of events, I think it's easy to jump to a few incomplete conclusions, and I'd like to address a few things that may be on your mind. Number one, regardless of how it may appear, this was not a swift change or series of events. I absolutely failed in communicating the discussion to my church family successfully, but the discussion has been ongoing at Central even before my time here. I remember when I first arrived here getting handed the results of a survey that IMP had conducted before me, showing that a third of the church thought women's role should remain the same, a third said it should be different, and a third said we should study it, which was, you know, super helpful, divided perfectly into thirds. Since that time, it's been discussed in various settings time and again. And remember, while I may not have effectively gotten the word out, we did have 16 hours of classes on the subject before anything happened and a year-long waiting period for feedback. Nothing was intentionally rushed. For that matter, how the issue will unfold here at Central is still not settled. And I don't know precisely what happens next. When it became apparent last Sunday, there had been a serious breakdown of communication. And we tapped the brakes and slowed down. My point is that this is an ongoing prayerful conversation, not a hasty or radical shift. No one wants anyone in this church to feel like they have been ignored or railroaded into something they're not adequately prepared for. Might have been inept execution on my part, but I promise it's not part of any nefarious plot. Furthermore, this is not a progressive culture shift. I'm not always sure what the word progressive means anymore, but I am told I'm not one. Raise your hand if you have in person attended a speech by Dick Cheney. Raise your hand if you have in person attended a speech by John McCain. Raise your hand if you waited in line to hear a speech by Newt Gingrich. No one? Raise your hand if you did all three. Raise your hand if in college you attended a war rally, not an anti-war rally, a pro-war rally favoring greater military action in Afghanistan and Iraq while wearing a college Republican t-shirt. It was a hoot, the police were involved. I have known real progressives in my life, and I'm just not one of them, whether in the area of politics or faith. I have no interest in an agenda of undermining all of civilization in hopes of a new world order, unless, of course, that order would be called the kingdom of heaven. I think the past is the key to the future. I don't even like e-books, okay? If your hope was that I was going to usher in a new progressive culture at Central, you're going to be really consistently disappointed with me. I'm basically a caveman. And I know that will be refreshing to some of you and disappointing to others, but that's who I am and that's who you're stuck with for now. This is not, who amen that? This is not an old versus young division. There are younger folks at the church who grew up like I did in conservative churches, and they, of course, are uncertain about what to think about a woman leading a prayer in our Sunday service. I literally received a really thoughtful email from a concerned set of parents, younger parents, as I was typing this sermon manuscript and read it, and I was glad I got it. By contrast, I have spoken with gray-headed folks and bald-headed folks twice my age whose only remark was, about time, women-led prayers. This isn't an old versus young thing. It's not that simple. You'll find people with different views across the generations. Furthermore, this isn't a feminist attack on men. I know there are some in our culture who believe that all masculinity is toxic masculinity and therefore all men are bad men. I don't believe that, and I've not heard anyone here express any opinion like that. My Lord and Savior was and is a man. He came as a man, born of a woman, to redeem man and woman alike. The issue at stake is how both women and men share the image of God and what role God intended for each. I am the father of two boys, and I am very aware that it is a strange time to be a boy in our culture. I am not interested in making it any harder for them to grow up as men. Finally, what I have suggested in those 16 hours of Bible classes was not a change without boundaries. Anytime a change happens in a church setting, someone will say that it is a slippery slope toward all manner of moral calamities. The fact is that I believe God created two genders, that they're real and that they have meaning and distinctiveness. I believe God intended women and men to fulfill different roles in the home and in the church. When it's all said and done, I still intend to be the head of my household. I also believe that elders should be men, as should senior pulpit ministers, and it's not my intent to blur or diminish what it means to be a man or a woman. What we are talking about here is actually a very narrow list, a limited number of activities that happen for about an hour on Sunday morning once a week. We're asking whether the boundaries that have existed in the past exist because it is God's will or because it was the will of man contrary to God's will. That's the only question. So how do we make decisions? If all of us agreed on the answer, we would know exactly what to do next, right? Unfortunately, that option does not exist. Let me repeat, there is no proposal of which I am aware, including doing nothing at all, that everyone at this church would agree to. Someone is going to be disappointed with whatever is decided. Full stop. That is a fact. Okay. So how will we decide whether or not God wants women to lead prayers in our worship? In the churches of Christ, we are congregationalists, which is a fancy word that just means each church family is independent and no national conference tells us what we have to do. Every church gets to pick up a Bible and do its best to live that out. This is a blessing. I have good friends in the Methodist churches right now that are wrestling with a decision that someone else made in a conference they may or may not have attended that now affects their church. It's a difficult time, and I like to remind them, I don't have that problem. Okay, it's something we don't have to deal with. As Ronnie Johns said back when he introduced the Sunday morning sermon on this topic over a year ago, we get to study this Bible with open minds, open hearts, and open Bibles. And that's a really good sentiment. Unfortunately, even when the Bibles are open, we don't all agree, do we? So how do we decide when we don't agree on what the Bible says? I'm going to give you three principles that we use in churches of Christ to make decisions. Number one, your voice, but not your vote. What that means is that every person here should pick up their Bible, and every person here should spend their time in prayer, and every person here should share their thoughts and feelings with our elders. But we're not going to take a vote. The church is not a democracy ruled by human beings. It is a theocracy ruled by heaven's God. Our goal is not to decide what our will is. Our job is to discern what God's will is. This means we might arrive at an unpopular conclusion. We might have to reject a very popular conclusion. I was thinking yesterday, what if 90% of our church decided that redheads should not lead prayer? I think I would reply, in the Church of Christ, we don't vote. It's not how we do things. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. Likewise, regarding whether or not women should say prayers, I'm genuinely interested in what everyone out here believes. But I know that is not the final say in what a church should be doing. Anytime a church does anything, or even when it does nothing, it runs the risk of losing members. Ultimately, while we cherish every person, our church answers to heaven and not to earth. The future here will not be decided by issuing ultimatums, by counting heads, or tallying up contribution checks. A process as human as that would be beneath the dignity of God's people. Second principle, my teaching, but not my choice. I've done my best, and I'm not saying this to sound egotistical, but I've done my best to be an expert in the field of biblical studies and in any field I thought was even vaguely related to it. That doesn't make me right at any given moment, as my wife likes to remind me, but I have tried hard to know what I'm talking about. I've studied philosophy, ancient languages, history, science, psychology, and anything else I thought might help me be a good minister. I've lived my entire life in churches and in church meetings, which explains why I'm so prematurely gray. I have and will always do my best to deliver to you my unvarnished thoughts and guidance with candor. But while I'm responsible for the day-to-day operations of this church, I do not get any choice in what happens on the grand scale. To my knowledge, I've been present in just about every elders' meeting when this topic was discussed, and I have never cast a vote, and I never will. That's not how it works. When you visit your doctor, he tells you what he thinks, but he gets no say in what you actually do about it. Likewise, my goal is to equip you with the information you need to discern God's will together, but the outcome will not rest in my hands. My job is primarily information. Finally, it's the elders' decision, but not their will. Truthfully, we forget that making decisions is actually the least important thing that our shepherds do with their time. But when a decision needs to be made, those are the men we turn to for it. However, even in that room, the elders are not instructed to vote according to the will of a specific constituency or even their own personal preference. Their task is to discern together what God wants for all rather than what one person wants for himself. At the end of those meetings, the elders leave that room with the responsibility themselves as individuals to submit to the elders' will as a group. In this way, we do all that we can to ensure that it is not our will, but God's, that is done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we say any more, let me pause a moment and say also that I think we need to take some time as a church and try to understand how people feel who don't see a subject like we do. When there's a disagreement, it's always easy to understand your own view and frustratingly difficult to understand someone else's. The skill of feeling other people's feelings is called empathy, and it can make all the difference in a family like this one today. How do some people feel? Some people feel that the whole world is sliding off a cliff. They see moral decay in every part of society, and their great fear is, not unreasonably so, that the church would concede any ground to that undermining influence. They remind us of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." They look at the way the world has changed so much in recent years, and they feel heartbreak at the idea that the church would begin to change in the same ways. Let the church be the church regardless of what the world is doing. At a time when men, in particular, are failing to be moral leaders in families, communities, and churches, they would remind us that it is unwise to do anything that decreases the opportunity for men to lead. Can you appreciate that feeling? Even if you don't agree, can you appreciate that sentiment? Others feel that the church has already been conformed to the world for too long. In the past, women did not have outspoken roles in our society, and so they did not have outspoken roles in the church. They would say that these restrictions never came from God's will, but from man's. They remind us of the words of Christ in Mark 7, 8, and 9. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." They would say we have conformed for far too long already, and it's high time we become the people God has always intended for us to be. They would say that adding any unnecessary rule to our church life is like trying to bind the old law on Gentiles in Galatia, that ultimately, prohibiting women from having a full voice in our worship will make it harder to bring people to Christ and keep them there, especially in the case of women. Can you appreciate that feeling? Even if you don't agree, can you appreciate what it is that they feel for this church? I think once you've taken a moment to genuinely try to understand each other, we can then say, what do we need to know to make this decision? A few months back, I preached 3 sermons on our heritage as a restoration movement. Our history comes from people who wanted to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent wherever the Bible is silent. Above all, as a Church of Christ, a restoration church, we believe that our guide to God's will comes from 2,000 years ago, not 30 years ago, and for that matter, not 30 years from now. We begin not in what we have done or what we wish we could do, but in the scriptures that describe to us God's church. When we turn to the New Testament, a couple of observations become apparent. First, we might notice that at some point in fairly recent church history, we turned everything into a leadership role. If you read the book of Acts, Romans, Corinthians, you'd notice quickly that these little Christian churches were meeting wherever they could, often in people's homes gathered around a common table. In such informal settings for worship, no one would have thought to ask who was in charge. Likewise, in the years that followed, as persecution grew, churches met behind closed doors in dens and caves and sewers. No one bothered to ask who was in charge in those settings. No one asked if the person praying in the dark of the catacombs was in an authority position, whether it be man or woman. In my own home, my son Calvin sometimes leads our dinnertime prayer. And when he does, it has never occurred to me in that setting, even once, that he becomes the head of our home, or that my masculinity or authority is threatened. It's just not that kind of setting. It's not what that means. And I could say the same about when my wife prays in my home. And I suspect the early church setting would have been a lot more like that than we might imagine it today. As recently as the 1930s and 40s, many in churches of Christ still did not view wording a prayer as a role with any inherent authority, regardless of who did it. One of the church's great figures was a guy named C.R. Nickel, Charles Ready Nickel, great name. C.R. Nickel, Dr. Nickel, by the way, he was had a juris doctorate. He's one of those lawyer types, Barry. You know how they are. And he was a prolific author, wrote 21 books in his lifetime, 15 of which I think are still in print. His most common or most popular book, Nickel's Pocket Bible Encyclopedia, sold over 1 million copies. And it was actually the first book I was handed when I was baptized at the Church of Christ in Seminole. An elder named Cecil handed me a copy of Nickel's Pocket Bible Encyclopedia. He said, "You're going to need this, young brother Ben," and tucked it in my pocket. In 1934, C.R. Nickel had some medical trouble and was told to stop traveling. And so he settled down and spent the next 10 years in local ministry, believe it or not, at the Church of Christ at Seminole, Oklahoma, right down the road from us. I told you there's some good stuff from Seminole. You guys just need to ask me. While there as a minister in 1938, he wrote a book that he dedicated to his daughter, simply titled God's Woman. In that book, he argues that the man is the head of the family and of the church. He argues passionately that women serve in a supporting role. It is clear from the beginning of the book that Nickel is not a feminist. If you're a true progressive, don't go find this book. You will not like it at all. Okay? Yet, in writing about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Nickel writes, "I would have you note carefully," I didn't do it, "I would have you note carefully that Paul recognized the fact that men as well as women were to pray." Again, here's his quote. "I would have you note carefully that Paul recognized the fact that men as well as women were to pray. Nickel steadfastly repeats that women are to be subject to men in the home and in the church on the same page. But it simply never occurred to him, to this respected conservative preacher in our heritage, that asking a woman to help us speak to God on a Sunday morning reduced a man's masculinity or headship in any way." What was Nickel's reading when he made these comments. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What makes that important is its context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 through 22, Paul discusses communion, the communion we still share and took this morning. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Next, he discusses a concern about food offers to idols. Why? Because the same Christians who took communion together often did so along with a common meal, and Paul did not want them to offend each other while they ate. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 22-23, he says, "Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" And then at the end of the next chapter, he comes back to communion again. He writes about the communion, and he says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What makes the beginning, then, of 1 Corinthians 11 so significant and remarkable is that it's literally surrounded by passages discussing communion and fellowship together as a body in the corporate activities of the regular church. As C.R. Nicol had noticed back in 1938, this was a text about worship and communion and the corporate activities of a church. And at the beginning of chapter 11, in this context, he talks about prayer. He begins by asserting what Paul says everywhere about the headship of males in a family. "I want you to understand," this is verse 3, "the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God." Paul, in a passage sitting in between two paragraphs referencing communion, is not for one moment contemplating the idea that we should reverse the role of man or woman or even adjust them. But in the very next verse, verse 3, "the head of the wife is the husband." Verse 4, "every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." Paul, in a paragraph sandwiched between passages talking about communion, following a verse talking about the headship of man, acknowledges that women in the church at Corinth were praying. Instead of telling them to stop, he suggests that what they wear while they pray should not dishonor their husbands. They should be dressing like Christian women, not Corinthian prostitutes. 9 verses later, he says it again. "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Paul never considers the act of prayer a challenge to the man's role. Instead, he only addresses the prudence of what was to be worn while a woman spoke a prayer in her church. After all, when a man or a woman prays, they aren't talking to us anyway. They're speaking to God. I personally think this is the same point that Paul makes again in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, when he writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Paul first says that he wants men to pray everywhere. And when they do, make sure they have holy hands, not hands stained with pride and evil deeds. Then remarkably, he says, "likewise also the women." Men should pray everywhere, likewise also the women. Likewise what? Likewise, in the same way it matters when men pray that their hands should be holy, when women pray everywhere and in every context, they should dress as do godly and reverent Christian women, not with the golden finery of the temple priestess. And just 2 short verses later, he will repeat his persistent point that there is a difference between men and women, and he wants to distinguish those roles. If you read in verse 12, he's pretty clear about it. He says in chapter 3, he does it again. And yet, in this passage, as in Corinth, he tells us what praying men and praying women should look like. Specifically, I want to add another word about the idea of communion. I mentioned already that Paul was addressing communion in 1 Corinthians when he mentions women in prayer. What I should also point out is that Paul describes that communion as taking place at a table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18 says, "The people of Israel were participants in an altar." But when he speaks of communion in verse 21, he describes it as the table of the Lord. It's a subtle little thing. Israel went to an altar. You serve at the table of the Lord. Now, what's the difference? When I'm a little overwhelmed and in need of a retreat, I visit my favorite little Benedictine monastery out in eastern Oklahoma because I am a weirdo, and I find that to be a relaxing place to go. And one time I was out there at this monastery, and one of the Benedictine monks gives me a tour of the chapel. And he does what every Catholic does. When he enters and passes by the front of the chapel, he bows. Well, being an ignorant Protestant kid, I asked my question. I said, "Why do you bow to the table in your auditorium?" And he looked at me like I was from Mars. And then finally collected his thoughts and said, "I bow to the altar in the sanctuary where the priest holds the body of Christ." I said, "Oh." See, different wording. See the difference? Sure enough, when you watch the Roman Catholic Mass, that's what you'll see. A priest stands by himself at an altar and reenacts the crucifixion of Jesus Christ through pageantry and symbolism. I don't think that's what Paul intended when he spoke of communion. I think that's why he used the word table instead of altar. The bread and the cup are sacred meals, but not rote rituals. The table, yep, in our case, the small stand with the bucket and the packets. I know, it's kind of complicated. But there it is. It's a table. It's a piece of furniture. We bought it at Big Lots. Okay. It's a piece of, I don't actually know where we got it, but that could have been where it came from. You wouldn't have known any different if it was. It's a piece of furniture. It's a piece of furniture that has far more in common with the table in my home where I have a family meal than with any sacred altar. Those that serve at that table in prayer are not lofty priests, but rather family, brothers and sisters in Christ. In Churches of Christ, we believe in a doctrine known simply as the priesthood of all believers. We do not believe that priestly functions are carried out by a select class of specialists. We believe that Christ, our true high priest, makes it possible that every believer can be, as Peter would call us, a royal priesthood, made fit by the grace of Jesus to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have seen at this microphone a 12-year-old boy who could barely reach the microphone say a prayer for the bread and the cup. He was my brother in Christ. Someday I hope to see his mother do the same because she is my sister in Christ. What would I like to see happen? I promise I'm already done. You've been very patient and I've been long-winded. And then as always, you can take it or leave it. But before I finish, I'd like to just share my vision of what I'd like to see happen for what it's worth. I get no vote. Just this opportunity to share my thoughts such as they are. Whether it ever happens here is not up to me, and I will not lose any sleep or like any of you any less when it's all said and done after today. Just going to teach and trust you and God to unfold the future. What I'd like to see happen is best described in Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. Now, two men remained in the camp. One named Eldad, the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tents, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth said, "My lord Moses, stop them." Joshua was a good and righteous man, eager to obey God. He saw some people prophesying in the camp who were not the usual people to do the prophesying. And so he went to Moses and he reported, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Never forget the response that Moses gives. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. The way Moses saw things, the problem was not that too many people were speaking out of turn, but rather too few. Moses wished that every person God had gifted to speak would speak. I think that summarizes my view of this recent controversy as well. I do not have all the wisdom, and I certainly do not have all the answers, maybe not any of them. And you will not hurt my feelings in the least if the collective discernment of this church is to pretend I didn't say anything this morning. But here's my thought. Would that all the Lord's people prayed. When I look at the state of the world today, I don't think we are suffering from having too many people pray. I think the world has forgotten to pray at all. I think we have probably forgotten the most important word in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It's not man and it's not woman, it's every place. In the Greek, it's in panta topo. In every space you can find, have people praying there. Paul wanted Christians to cover the earth with prayer like the waters covered the sea. And in the opening of the chapter, he urged that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is good, he wrote in verse 3. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul, who would tell the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, tells men and women to pray everywhere because this is good. Paul knew that the prayers that they said around a table on Sunday morning would be needed later when the Roman soldiers hauled them away in chains. In the Colosseum, Christians prayed to God while lions roared, and the lions did not care whether you were a man or a woman. My vision is this: men and women praying everywhere without ceasing. There has never been a more important time for vocal, faithful prayer to be heard on the lips of every believer. My sons need to pray, and they need to see their father be a man of prayer. My sons need to pray, and they need to also see their mother pray and learn from her what a godly woman looks like. I hope they find themselves one. Old men need to pray, and young daughters need to pray. The voice of Christian prayer in every context, in every location, at all times, and all settings needs to fill the world. Rather than being concerned about which gender leads three prayers once a week, we need to be talking about how to have more opportunities for men, women, children, everyone to pray together out loud and with courage. We need more prayer in Bible classes. We need more prayer in our worship. We need more prayer in our meetings. We need more prayer in our closets. We need more prayer in our churches. We need more prayer in our homes. We need more prayer for pancakes. Threw that last one in because last Saturday I was at the Pancake and Santa event and I happened to pass through the kitchen and one of the cooks stopped me and said, "Hey, can you pray before we get started for the pancakes and for all the children that will be here today?" And I did, and I'm glad I did, but it occurred to me that we pass up a lot of opportunities for prayer, and we need more of them, and we need everyone to feel comfortable saying those prayers. Every week, Naomi and I sit down with a list willing to pray and try to fill three slots on a Sunday morning. Most weeks, and I'm not kidding, it takes 6 or 7 attempts to get 3 volunteers. It just occurs to me that maybe we've had the focus on the wrong thing. There is a lot of genuine evil in the world. Do you think the one gender praying on Sunday instead of the other is the problem? I personally don't think so. I think the problem might be that we struggle to pray at all. Would that all God's people prayed and did so boldly. Thank you for your patience. Would you stand and say a word of prayer with me this morning? Grant, O God, that your holy and life-giving Spirit may so move every heart, and especially here at the Central Church of Christ, that barriers which divide us may crumble, suspicions disappear, and hatred cease before they even begin, and that our divisions being healed, we may live in peace. O God, you have bound us together in a common life. Help us in the midst of our struggles for both justice and truth to confront one another without hatred or bitterness, and to work together with mutual forbearance and respect. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor, and further us with your continual help. Grant us in all our doubts and uncertainties the grace to ask what you would have us to do, that the Spirit of wisdom may save us from all false choices. Grant that in your light we may see light, and in your straight paths may not stumble. Grant that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name, and finally, by your mercy, obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.